Shall we turn in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 19? Paul the Apostle is pointing out to the Galatians that righteousness and a righteous standing before God existed before the law ever came along. That Abraham believed God, and that was imputed to him for righteousness. And that the promises of God came to Abraham before the law ever was given. 400 years before there was ever a law, God established the covenant with Abraham, whereby the blessing of God would come upon the world. Now, if righteousness was imputed by God before the law, if the covenant of God was established with man, whereby man could have a relationship with God before the law, then the question would naturally arise, then what purpose is the law? What good does the law serve? What purpose could there be in the law? If I can be righteous, and if Abraham was righteous before the law, if the covenant of God was established before the law, then what is the purpose of the law at all? And so as we move into the next few verses, Paul is going to show to us the purpose of the law. So the question, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by the angels in the hand of a mediator. So the law was an addition by God because of transgressions. A man has to have a consciousness of sin before he is going to seek salvation. You've got to somehow feel that you're lost. That consciousness of sin is very important. There are many people today who, because they live very good and moral lives and have more or less justified the actions of their lives, have difficulty in having a consciousness of sin. So the law was added in order that man might become conscious of that which is forbidden by God, to make you aware of your need for God. A person isn't going to go to a doctor unless he feels like he's sick. As long as you feel well and healthy and strong, you don't go to a doctor. It's when you start feeling sick, you're not feeling good, that you seek the help of a physician. So the law was added in order that man might realize what sin actually is as far as God is concerned, what God accounts to be sin. Now the tragic thing is when God gave the law declaring what sin was as far as God was concerned, then man turned right around and misinterpreted the law. And they began to interpret the law as an outward physical action that I commit. Whereas God was seeking to point out to man the fact that it is the inner attitudes of a man's heart that constitutes his alienation from God. You can be alienated from God in your own mind and in your own heart without ever doing something that would be a flagrant type of a violation of one of the commands of God in an outward sense. So when Jesus came, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, began to show how the law was misinterpreted by the scribes and the Pharisees, and how that the teaching that they gave was not in keeping with what God intended. So Jesus gave 5 illustrations of the way that they had heard the law being taught and interpreted to them. But then in each case, he gave to them the corresponding truth of the law as God intended it. For instance, you have heard that it hath been said by those of old time, thou shalt not kill, or thou shalt do no murder. But I say unto you, that whosoever hates his brother has committed murder already in his heart. So they were interpreting the law, thou shalt do no murder, as an actual physical act of killing somebody. Jesus said, no, you can violate that command by hating somebody and having a desire to kill them. Now, probably all of you at some time or other have met somebody that you desired to kill. In a moment of rage and anger, that hatred welling up in your heart, you have violated the real intent, the spiritual intent of the law. Of course, even more graphic is, thou hast heard that it hath been said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, and the I say comes with authority and with force. After the Sermon on the Mount, they were amazed because he didn't speak to them as the scribes and the Pharisees, but he spoke as one with the authority. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees would never make positive statements in their teaching. When they would teach, they'd say, now Rabbi Hillel interprets this to mean, and they'd always be quoting somebody else. They wouldn't come right out and say, well, now this is what God meant. But they'd always say, now, the Rabbi Gamaliel, he teaches that this is what was intended. Always quoting somebody else, no, never speaking with authority. But they were surprised at Jesus because he said, now you've heard them say that this is what the law says. But let me tell you what it really is. If you look upon a woman and you desire her in your heart, you've committed adultery. It isn't the action, but the attitude from which the action springs. Thus, the law was added in order to make the whole world guilty before God, in order that the transgression might actually be revealed until the promise, that is Jesus Christ, the promised seed to Abraham, should come. Now, the law was ordained by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Let me say that verse 20 is perhaps one of the most difficult verses in the Bible to interpret. And I think that there are some 250 interpretations of verse 20 of Galatians 3 there. Therefore, as long as there are 250 interpretations, let me tell you the way I see this verse to read. Now he is pointing out that the law really didn't bring anyone close to God. The law could never make a man one with God. But even in the giving of the law itself, that the law was given by angels to a mediator. In other words, the law didn't come directly from God to the people. Thus, the law came to an angel who came to Moses, who gave the law to the people. So you have two standing between God and the people as far as the law is concerned. It was mediated by angels unto Moses. So it in itself shows the distance that it is placing between God and man. It isn't bringing you close to God. Within the very giving of the law, there was the separation of man from God by the angel, by Moses the mediator. Moses went up the mountain, the people said, hey, you go up in the mountain for us. You listen to what God has to say. You come back and tell us what God said, because we don't want to approach that thing. We're afraid to get near it because of the thunder and the lightning and the fire rolling on the ground. So you go up, you talk to God for us, you come back and tell us, and we'll do whatever God says. But we're afraid to approach God. Now, the law always puts a distance between God and man. And thus, the law needed a mediator. And the minute you have a mediator, you have a distance between two parties. With the mediator in between, you never have that oneness. Now, I know that you'll say, well, isn't Jesus then the mediator between God and man? And what's the difference between Moses, a mediator, and Jesus, a mediator? Moses, in mediating and bringing to them the law of God, never did bring them into a oneness with God. But Jesus having brought to us God's new covenant that is ours through faith, has actually brought us into a oneness with God. For God is one. So the idea there, now, of that mediator in verse 20. Now, a mediator is not one, but God is one. In other words, the fact that you have a mediator, you have a separation, you have someone between. But God is one, and God wants to be one with man. And the purpose of Christ is to bring you into a oneness with God. God is one. And so the very fact that the law has the mediator shows that the law is separating man from God. But through Jesus Christ, we have been made one with God. And so, for God is one, and of course we are one with him through Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ, the mediator, yes, but in his mediation, he brings us into a oneness with God. Is the law then against the promises of God? Now, the first question is, what value is the law? What purpose does it serve? And he answers that by saying, it serves the purpose of showing you your transgressions. It serves the purpose of making you guilty before God. Then, is it then against the promises of God? In other words, the promises of God are through Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins that are to come to us through Jesus Christ. Does that mean that the law is against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there could be a law that could bring righteousness or could give life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. If it were at all possible for a man to be saved by the principles of law and keeping the law, then God would surely have established a righteousness by the law. But it is not possible that the law could ever bring to man life. The law does not minister life, it ministers death. The law condemns the guilty, and the law has made us all guilty before God. And so the law, having made us all guilty, condemns us to death. It cannot give us life. There is no law that can bring life, that is, God's life, to man. If it were possible that God could have given you rules to live by and saying, now you do this and this and this and this and this and you'll have my life. If that could have been, then God would have laid out the rules whereby you could have life. If righteousness could come by keeping the law, then God would have established that law whereby righteousness should come. There are many people today who are still seeking righteousness by the law. Not necessarily the Ten Commandments, but the laws that we've more or less established within the Christian fellowship and the Christian body. We look at some Christians as more holy than other Christians because they don't participate in certain things. It is very difficult for us to alienate in our minds the idea of righteousness related to my works. Awfully hard for me to get away from that concept that my righteousness is not somehow related to my works that I do for God. So that if someone isn't doing the same degree of works, or someone isn't as zealous as I am, then surely he's not as spiritual or as righteous as I am. You just cannot seem to uncork that from our mind. It just seems to be part of our very nature and our very thinking. It's just sort of woven in. So that I'm always feeling guilty, because I'm not living up to the standards that even I have established in myself for the true righteous behavior of a child of God. As a child of God and Christ dwelling in me and seeking now to manifest his love, which is patient and long-suffering and kind and gentle and merciful and all, whenever I get those feelings of anger rushing into my mind, you know, when somebody does some stupid thing on the freeway and endangers my life. How could they be so stupid as to endanger my life like that? And I want to lay on my horn, you know. I want to ride their bumper. I want to show them my displeasure, you know. And after, you know, doing all my mean things, then I remember that my license plate says Calvary. And the old guilt feelings begin to pour in. What a witness you are, you know, fine one and all. And, you know, you feel so totally unrighteous. Blown it again. Failed him once more. And you feel so totally alienated from God. You feel so unrighteous after doing something like that. You know it was wrong. But in reality, my righteousness isn't predicated upon that at all. That has nothing to do with my righteous standing before God. Now, it's awfully hard for me to get this concept of works and law disassociated from righteousness. Somehow, they are related in my mind. And yet, they are totally unrelated in reality. The truth of the matter is that God has imputed or accounted righteousness to me because I believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. And God has established a new covenant with me through Jesus Christ, who took my unrighteousness, my sin, which I was aware of because of the law, and He died in my place. Now, by my believing in that work of God through Jesus Christ on my behalf, God then accounts me righteous, apart from my works, apart from my keeping the law. Now, if there were laws, if God could have given laws and said, never get angry when you're driving, never lose your temper with your children, And he could give us all of these rules, and by keeping them, I could be righteous, then God would have given us a whole bunch of rules. And then my righteousness would be related to my keeping the rules. But there were no rules that God could give that would give life, because sin had brought the alienation and death. Therefore, in order for me to have life, God has to establish a new covenant. And as we have pointed out in Hebrews, the new covenant that is established upon better promises. The covenant that is ours through Jesus Christ, where God has imputed the righteousness of Christ to me by faith. So, we see now the necessity of the cross. We see now and understand now the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. For there Jesus, praying unto the Father, said, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. The cup being the cross. And speaking of the possibility of man being saved, or man being one with God, or being made one with God. If man can become one with God in any other way, through the law, through rules, through righteousness, through sincerity, through anything, then let this cup pass from me. But there is no alternative. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Neither is there salvation in any other. A man by his works, by being religious, by being sincere, cannot be saved. There is only one provision that God has made whereby man can become one with God, and that provision is through His Son, Jesus Christ and by your believing in him. If it could happen any other way, God would have done it another way. He would not have sacrificed his son. Christ would not have had to have gone to the cross. He would not have to bear that shame and ignominy. But Jesus hanging on the cross is a declaration to all men of all ages that there is only one way by which man can become one with God. If salvation could come through any other means, Christ would never be hanging there. That is why Paul speaks of the offense of the cross, because people get offended when you tell them that it doesn't matter how religious the Buddhist or the Mohammed or the Muslim might be, there's only one way that a man can become one with God, and that's through God's provision in Jesus Christ. And they get offended, they get upset, they call you narrow, they call you bigoted. But Jesus said, "Straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life." And so when they call me straight or they call me narrow, I praise the Lord because it means I must be on the right path. So if God could have established righteousness by the law, then righteousness would have come by the law. But the scripture hath concluded that all are under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to those that believe. So God's word has concluded that you are all sinners. So Romaine is right. You're all a bunch of lousy sinners. God's word is concluded. All men are under sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the law was given in order that we might be aware and conscious of our shortcomings, of our sins. So the scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by the faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So God has established then the new covenant with man, whereby man can become one with God. The old covenant, the law, kept you at an arm's distance from God. It never could make you one with God. There were the provisions in the old covenant whereby your sins could be covered, but they could never make you one with God. Now, those who, even in faith in the Old Testament, living under the old covenant, dying in faith, still, they did not receive the promise of really being one with God. God having reserved some better thing for us, that they without us could not be made perfect. Now, they saw the promises of God. They embraced them. And they realized that they were just strangers and pilgrims here upon the earth. But they did not become one with God, an impossibility, until God established the new covenant, the promised covenant through his son, Jesus Christ. So that tonight, I can be one with God through Jesus Christ. And the word atonement in the Old Testament and New Testament have entirely different meanings. The word atonement, or translated atonement, in the Old Testament, after I brought my lamb and I confessed my sins upon the head of the lamb, I killed the lamb, the priest has taken the blood in and sprinkled it now on the mercy seat, and he has burned the lamb as an offering before God, a sin offering before the Lord. Now I have then atonement, Hebrew atonement. The Hebrew word is kofar. I have now a kofar from which we get our word cover. I have a covering for my sins. My sins are covered over. They're not put away. The blood of lambs or goats can't put away sin, but they can cover, so that God now overlooks my sin. But it doesn't make me one with God. Now, the word atonement in the New Testament, break it apart and you have its meaning. At one month. And it actually means becoming one with God. So that atonement through Jesus Christ is something that the law could never do with all of its sacrifices, making me one with God. For the Scripture has put us all under sin, that the promise by the faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. So until Jesus came and established the new basis for a relationship with God, before this door of faith was open, people were shut up under the law. There was no other way. That was the God-prescribed way of relating to God through the mediator, through the priest, through the sacrifices, but the priest was always there as a mediator. The whole law kept you at an arm's distance from God. It was always through the priest. He would go before God to represent you. Then he would come out and represent God to you. You wouldn't be brought directly to God under the law at any time. There was always the mediator, the priest, standing between you and God. Now, that old system of the law, we were bound in it until God made the provisions through Jesus Christ. But now, through him and through faith, we now can enter into this new relationship with God. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So the law was our schoolmaster. Most of the children in those days learned the law in their school. And they related the learning of the law to the schools. But the law itself was our schoolmaster. We were under the law. We were under the schoolmaster. It was teaching us what God's requirements were. It was showing us our failure. It was our schoolmaster unto Christ. But once Christ came, then he has made possible our justification by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. So now that you have this new relationship to God through Jesus Christ, you are no longer under the law. It was just your schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. Once you've been brought to Christ, the law has done its job. It has accomplished its purpose. Now, let's try to get this clear in our minds. The purpose for which God had sent the law was to drive you to Jesus Christ. It was to make you realize your own sin and your own alienation from God and the impossibility of ever being fit in your own power or strength or by your own works, ever being fit to stand in the presence of God. It was to show you your spiritual bankruptcy. Now, any time a person uses a law for any other purpose, he's misusing the law. And unfortunately, those who seek to be under the law are always seeking to be under the law because it gives to them a sense of righteousness, a sense of more righteous than others, so that those who are under the law to keep the Sabbath day are always finding fault with those who worship God on Sunday. And they feel that worshiping God on Saturday is far more righteous than worshiping God on Sunday. And they think of themselves as being far more righteous. And so they are using the law to give them a feeling of righteousness. The laws were never intended to give a man a feeling of righteousness. The opposite. The law was intended to give you the feeling of guilt. I'm helpless. I'm hopeless. I'm lost. I need help. Help, God, help. All right. The law has served its purpose. It has me crying out to God for help. That's what God wants me to do, you see. But if I am using the law and you know, interpreting it so that, oh, well, you know, he doesn't give as much as I give, and he doesn't do as much as I do, and he doesn't, you know, as much as I, then I am feeling righteous, and the law is giving me this sense of righteousness, which self-righteousness is only pushing me away and alienating me from the righteousness of God through faith. So, the law, once it drives me to Jesus Christ, once it drives me in desperation to cry out unto God for His help and for His work, then the law has finished its work in me. I'm no longer under the law. I am now relating to God in a whole new relationship. I'm relating to God now by faith, and the faith in the work of Jesus Christ. Does that mean that I can just then ignore the law? That I can just stick my tongue out and say, yeah, you don't have any power over me anymore? I can live as I please now? I can look with impunity upon the law? No, not at all. It means that in this new relationship that I now have with God, I am receiving the dynamic of God's power and God's Spirit to help me now to live the life that is pleasing and according unto His will. It means that in Christ I am a new creature. I have a new nature, a spiritual nature. And my old nature is now to be reckoned dead, that I might live this new life unto God after the Spirit. And that through the power of the Spirit, I am being aided and helped to be brought into the nature of Jesus Christ, after whom I now live and walk. It means that I have a new relationship with God, that I no longer am straining, trying to do what's right, trying to keep from evil, but I have a new dynamic within me that keeps me right and keeps me from evil. In the adventures of Ulysses, you Latin students, you'll remember that Ulysses decided that he wanted to sail by the island of the Sirens, where they played this beautiful music. It was the deathbed of so many ships in the early days in the Mediterranean, for these women would stand on the shore, and the music that they would play and sing was so beautiful that they enticed the sailors to turn their sailing ships onto the shoals, and the ships were crashed and all, and it was just a big trap, really, for all of these sailors. And they just couldn't resist. As they were sailing by, the music was so beautiful and enticing, they'd just turn their ships in and would be dashed upon the shoals. And no sailor had ever lived having heard the song of these sirens, because no one had ever heard it and lived. They, all of them, were destroyed. And so Ulysses, being the kind of a guy that he was, always adventurous and daring, decided that he would be the first to hear the music and to live. But to do it, of course, he came upon this scheme. He put wax in the ears of all of his sailors, all of the men that were rowing and all. And he had them tie him to the center mast of the ship. And then he ordered them to row on past the island. He was the only one without the wax. And as he was there, tied to the mast, and they were rowing past, the music of the sirens began to come out to the ship. And he began to struggle and strain, trying to break the ropes, trying to get loose, trying to swim to shore. He so attracted was he by the music. And he yelled to the sailors, "Turn in, turn in! Heave to the left!" But they all have wax in their ears and they couldn't hear him. And so they went rowing on by, and as he struggled and strained and just had this terrible fit, finally they got out of range of the music, and Ulysses had gone past and lived. The first man to be able to hear the music and to live. But there was another ship that sailed by the island and survived. And it was the ship of Orpheus. And the story goes that as Orpheus was sailing past the island, and the music began to come across the waters, and the men began to get excited and started to turn the ship into the shore and to its ruin upon the shoals, Orpheus pulled out his flute and he began to play the flute. And the music of Orpheus so far surpassed the music of the sirens that the men were enthralled by the music of Orpheus, and they sailed by safely. Now, we see some people as Ulysses, and it seems that the world has this attraction to them. And they are sort of tied, struggling, straining at the rope, screaming, yelling, because they're drawn by the power of the world. But they've got a law that is holding them. And they are bound by the law. But there are those who have such a relationship with Jesus Christ that the new music of heaven in their ears, the love of Jesus Christ so strong within their lives that the world no longer has that attraction or pull. They've been drawn to the stronger attraction of Jesus Christ, to His beauty and to His glory. And you don't have to be tied. You don't have to be bound. You don't have to be struggling. All you need to do is to discover the beauty and the glory of walking with God and being one with God in Jesus Christ. And the glory and the blessing and the joy of this oneness with God in Christ so far surpasses anything that the world could ever offer. Captivated and caught up in Him, the world no longer has its allurement or its hold or its attraction to you. Now, that kind of person doesn't need laws. You don't need a law saying, you know, don't bash your neighbor's head in. Naturally, you're not going to. You don't want to. You want to see him saved. I had, for me, a very remarkable incident the other day. As I was going down Fairview Street, this car pulled right out in front of me. I had to brake hard. I could see that it was a little old gray-haired lady. And she never did see me, I'd assume. Because she just didn't seem to have her mind on her driving at all. And before we got two blocks, she pulled in front of a couple of other cars, and if it weren't that they were watching carefully, they surely would have smashed her. In fact, she made so many foolish moves, I found myself praying, Lord, please help that little old lady to get home safe. And that's something for me. But it's glorious to be able to relate to God in the new relationship through Jesus Christ, through faith. Because my righteousness is no longer a variable. It's no longer hot and cold. God is no longer close and far. I'm one with God. Though I may fail, though I may still be weak in areas, though I may stumble, I'm still one with God. My righteous standing before God doesn't vary with my attitudes or changing moods. My relationship with God is steady and secure because it isn't based upon me or my keeping the law or my works. My relationship with God is predicated now upon the work of Jesus Christ in my behalf, taking my sins, dying in my place, and my believing and trusting in Him for my salvation. The law forced me to come to Jesus Christ because the law only destroyed me. It condemned me. It kept me guilty all the time. And it made me realize how impossible it was for me to ever be righteous by God's standards. And so it forced me out beyond myself. It forced me to seek help beyond my own abilities. It forced me to Jesus Christ. And having brought me to Jesus Christ, it then dusted its hands off and went after someone else because it had accomplished its job in my life. It brought me to the Lord. And now I have this relationship with the Lord. The law is finished with me. I have no more relationship to the law at all. That relation has ended. It ended at the cross. For Christ is the end of the law to those who believe. So my relationship to the law ended the moment I came to the cross of Jesus Christ. And now I relate to God in a whole new basis. The promises of God that have been given to me by my faith and my trust in Him. So, the conclusion, verse 25, but after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Once you've come to this new relationship to God through faith in Jesus Christ, you are no longer under the schoolmaster, which was the law, which purpose was to bring you to Christ. When it has done that, it has completed its purpose. And so, I have a whole new relationship with God that Paul gets into as he finishes off Galatians chapter 3, which we will get into when we return from Jerusalem. That's too bad. Wish you were gone. Yeah, we'll all be gone before long anyhow, so why don't you join me there? Wouldn't that be neat if we all just met there? Or somewhere on the way up? I've always thought that would be a great place to be raptured from. Shall we stand? May the Lord be with you, and may the Lord watch over you and keep you in His love, and may He strengthen you day by day in your faith, that you might walk by faith in the promises of God, in that sure and steady relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. God bless you and fill you with His love and with His grace.